Convincing evidence. We would like to welcome you to this new radio program from the church in Toledo. Convincing evidence. The name of this program is taken from the King James Version Bible. Hebrew chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The Greek word evidence rendered may also be translated conviction or proof. The word itself implies action. It is a convincing evidence. Hebrews 11 is a chapter on faith with its history. From God's creation, through all the generations of God's chosen people, to all the New Testament believers, consummating with the New Jerusalem in eternity, to prove that faith is the unique pathway for God's seekers to receive His promise and take His way. Today, we are aiming at the Holy of Holies, in our spirit, and the New Jerusalem, in the coming dispensation, neither of which can be seen by us. Nevertheless, we have the full conviction, this convincing evidence, of these unseen things. Therefore, it is the evidence, the proof, of things to come. The purpose of each lesson heard on this program is to come to that convincing evidence. We would like it the assurance, confidence, confirmation, reality, essence and the supporting ground of the divine revelations. We encourage you to listen and follow along your Bible and ask yourself, what is the convincing evidence? We hope you will enjoy this way of understanding the normal Christian's walk with us. Now, let us begin with the program by opening our hearts to the Lord as we listen. Good evening. Welcome to our program on the air tonight. We are starting a new topic in this season of broadcasting. We are happy to be with you. My name is Paul Robusciano. With me tonight in the studio on the mixing board is Brother Tony Chang. If your Bible is handy, we ask you to open up and enjoy our program. We will come to this matter of Christian unity. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one even as we are. And I do not ask concerning these only, but concerning those also who believe into me, through their word, that they all may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. That the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. John 17:11, 20, 21, and 22. In this prayer, Jesus asked the Father for several things, but our concern in this writing is the essential element of unity. Unity as a priority and witness. Some battles are lost before a blow is struck or a shot is fired. Others are only partly won because of sabotage behind the campaign. To change the metaphor, some buildings, which have cost much in time, labor, and means, become leaky, discredited and sometimes collapse, because of, as Ruskin puts it, a lie in the foundation. Sooner or later it finds the builders out. It is therefore a matter of considerable, if not absolute, importance that we have a proper and adequate basis of assurance for certain success before we start. For, if a start is made without this basis, early reverse or arrest may take place, or perhaps we may look back and find, after some success, that our beginning has resulted in crippling troubles, bringing in serious limitations and heartbreaks. The complete and full end can never be reached if the beginning or foundation is faulty. Let us first look at this matter of Christian unity as it is viewed today. We need not argue that there is a real and considerable regret for the existing condition. There is, While that is so, there are many different or various reactions to it. Let us look at three categories or groups or standpoints commonly seen today amongst Christians. 1. Many feel the situation is so far gone and established that it is just pure idealism and an aim at perfection to think and hope for an adequate change. They have therefore surrendered to a counsel of despair and given up hope. They take the attitude that we must do the best we can under the circumstances and make the best of a bad job. 2. Others have resolved the problem to their own satisfaction by saying there is good in every part, however divided the parts might be, and we must take the good, make the most of it, and try to ignore the bad. This position carried to its logical issue could result in reconciliation of the most unlike groups without any constructive or true result. 3. There are others who take a purely spiritual position and say that we are all one in Christ and the earthly situation must simply be ignored. This is an unsubstantial position which evades or bypasses facts which are a contradiction to it, which still leaves the world without what Christ said is needed unity. That the world may believe, this does not mean that the last mentioned position is not the true starting point for the rest. It is, but it is not enough, and falls short of the world convincing evidence. There are other more or less definite reactions to this situation, but they are all just as superficial as those mentioned. Those taking the attitudes mentioned above, because of the immensity of the difficulty, have decided that the thing to do is get on with the job, be practical, and leave these matters to those who are inclined to spend time on them. To them it is not practical, but a waste of time, to go back to the planning room and reevaluate the foundation in order to make sure that, combined with all good motive, labor, cost, and devotion, they are, after all, on the right course or are in a position to achieve the intended purpose for which we labor. Through the centuries and today, in a very saddening way, the work of God is handicapped in so many of its fresh efforts even before they are launched. In a sermon class, which was meant to teach students how to preach and how not to preach, Mr. Spurgeon listened while a young man built up a sermon on the whole armor of God. Graphically and with some zest, the student pictured himself as taking up and putting on the armor piece by piece and waxing it. As he became more and more pleased with his effort, the young man flauntingly cried at last, "Now where is the devil?" Mr. Spurgeon cupped his hand to his mouth and in an audible whisper called out, "He is inside the armor." Is this not also very much the case in the church on this earth? With all the grandeur of her message, the truth of her doctrine, the cost of her work, she is so largely defeated. There is something inside telling against her. The convincingness of oneness, the real unity, is sabotaged. The fact is that the church, by which is meant Christians and their relatedness, is much more ready to do, launch out in, and undertake Christian work, than she is to first secure the essential element required for success in any spiritual endeavor. We must get to grips with the situation, for this is not an accusation, or mere statement of a case. We have to do something to at least indicate ways of healing this open sore. Okay, let us look closely at the situation from the beginning. It is clear and needs no stressing that the mission and commission of Christ was to all the world. That means that whether all the world would believe or not, his charge was that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. In order to fulfill the Lord's intention in a practical way, let us consider. Once the resurrection and ascension, or glorifying, of Christ were established realities, there were few, if any, new facts of an objective kind added to potential witnesses. All the essentials of the message were available, and a full gospel could have been preached immediately. However, the Lord commanded them to wait. The reason given was to wait until the Holy Spirit should come and they should be empowered for witness. Although we may already know what being empowered means, we may be altogether too superficial as to our apprehension of what that meant. We hurry on with the power mentality and do not look deeply enough to see what it means to receive the Spirit in power. The obvious things are taken to be the central focus. Tongues, boldness, persuading proclamation, etc., are regarded as being the chief marks of the Pentecostal baptism. But there was something more bound up with the tiring issue than these obvious manifestations of the Spirit, it would not be necessary to wait for the Holy Spirit to begin a public ministry or for a verbal testimony with its physical manifestations. The importance of this waiting was for the coming of the Holy Spirit. This was the serious issue and the necessary step in fulfilling Christ's prayer to the Father. It was not only essential for the commencement of the Church at that time, but also for the commencement of any spiritual endeavor we undertake today. Let us look at the prayer of Christ. Christ had prayed about this witness to the world, that they all may be one. This would be the proof that he had been sent from the Father. He knew then what all the following years have proved. Just to preach that God sent his Son into the world would not be enough. Although it is a marvelous fact with all its implications, it would have little to no impact. Even the accompanying features of the Holy Spirit's coming upon them would fall short of the necessary evidence that he had been sent from the Father. Christ concentrated upon one factor, as being fundamental to effective witness, the oneness of his own. Behind the content and nature of the Lord's speaking, above all else, in his here, T was that they may be one. Without this, there would be no convincingness of testimony, no impact and grasp of heavenly truth, no evidence by which reactions would be judged. His prayer went deeper and to the very root of all else. It is not good enough to say that he meant something that was a basic, spiritual, and heavenly fact without any manifestation and evidence to the world. A concrete earthly expression would be the only effective witness confirming that he had been sent from the Father. We cannot, in all honesty, take refuge from the problem in such construing of his words. No, we have got to face the truth and the present problem and be perfectly honest in our dealing with it. The primary work of the Holy Spirit would be to constitute a body and to manifest its organic oneness. All else would come out of this and hang upon it. Apart from this, all else would fail in fullness and the measure of life and power. Therefore, effectiveness, fruitfulness, and the practical expression and fulfillment of Christ's prayer would all be governed by this oneness. Any injury to this would be a challenge to, and an arrest of, life, and a contradiction to an undivided Christ. When we take a deeper look, we see how very true this was in those first months of the Church's testimony. We are therefore not surprised that the great enemy saw that discord, division, and internal disaffection was the essential strategy for halting or weakening this mighty campaign of victory, not to mention bringing reproach upon Christ. The more he succeeded along this line, the more difficult the work became, the weaker the testimony, the less the authoritativeness, the more unconvincing the doctrine, and the fuller the self-occupation. This effort from the enemy brought with it a straightening of resources and the creeping in of other unspiritual methods and institutions. The result of his strategy was that men began to take charge of and bear the burden for a whole framework of organization and its maintenance above and beyond that which the Holy Spirit was meant to have the full responsibility over all else. Questions arise and must be answered. As far as the Church is concerned, did the Lord only mean a spiritual or mystical oneness apart from an expression of it? The Spirit, at special times, has given a wonderful and convincing manifestation of this oneness. Yes. Much like that pictured in the book of Acts. Many souls were saved and all the barriers between Christians were taken completely out of sight as though they never existed. Is this to be taken as the divine idea for all time or is it meant to be seen only in periodic visitations? Is it the heavenly normal or abnormal? Sooner or later, either between a local assembly and a wider body, or in the world at large, such a situation arises. A situation arises where everything for any future at all hangs upon a manifestation of mutual love, spiritual and expressed unity, not organized union. Preaching and the work may have to be suspended. Public meetings may have to discontinue. Everything done outwardly may be driven from public procedure. Persecution and national laws may suppress all forms of organized activity. The very life of the testimony and its persistence will hang upon this one thing: spiritual and practical unity. All these things being said, we are committed to the main business in the present situation of tackling the problem. We must summon up all the honesty and courage possible. There never was a matter in the Church's history which called for more honesty and courageous facing than this one. The unity for which Christ prayed makes the most stupendous demands. It would be foolish and futile to proceed to the practical demands of the situation placed upon the church without defining the real basis of unity and securing an adequate dynamic for action. Therefore, we must look at the spiritual foundation as presented in the New Testament. We have seen that the coming of the Holy Spirit upon or into the first nucleus of the church at its beginning, brought with it an inward and organic unity and oneness. This was more than unbasic to any outward or objective expression of it. The statement that Peter stood up with the 11 is more significant perhaps than we have realized. It might have been spontaneous and undesigned. Or it may have been the custom when preaching. But at the least it indicates the dismissal of all reserve on the part of anyone, and that they were really moving together in a spontaneous way. It was the impromptu expression of a common and corporate power and principle, which had taken up inward residence and control. Given this inwardness of union by one Spirit, and fully recognizing that, before all else, they were baptized in one Spirit, and therefore themselves of one Spirit, we have our proper starting point. There is no hope for Christian unity, and Christ's prayer cannot find its answer, apart from every Christian being definitely in possession of, and possessed by, the Holy Spirit. The absolute lordship of the Holy Spirit sets aside all other lordships. The meaning of this we have yet to show in our consideration of practical demands, but it will be hopeless unless this inclusive starting point is accepted and experienced. Too much is taken for granted on this matter. Sufficient concern must be felt for unity, as to lead the real exercise of heart before the Lord, that the Holy Spirit shall really be Lord and produce the fruit of His Lordship. Thus, before all else, Christian unity is the result of a definite and mighty work of the Spirit of God in believers. When this is granted, we look to see the first and predominant feature of this unity as it was manifested at the beginning. Is there one thing that can be seen and recognized as the hallmark of the primal oneness? We think that there is. It was, and still is, the glory of the name of Jesus. Spontaneously, the one expression, unifying passion, concerted action, and characterizing feature was enshrined in the name. Christian faith was not a new teaching. There is nothing upon which to rest an argument or affirmation than that the apostles went out to the world with the teaching of Jesus. They were not propagating new doctrines or a system of truth. Although they were accused of preaching a strange doctrine, they were actually only affirming certain facts. To Jews they expounded the scriptures. The doctrinal parts of the New Testament are mainly the result of the acceptance of Christ and were for the instruction of believers. 90% of the New Testament is for believers. The teaching was a result, not a cause. The most the apostles ever did was to substantiate their testimony from the scriptures and affirm certain facts concerning the person of Christ. 2. Not a new religion. Christianity was not set over, against, or alongside other religions and made comparative. It was some time before some of the apostles themselves realized the implications of their testimony in the matter of their being emancipated from Judaism. Great as the change was, they did not realize they had changed their religion. They themselves became exposed to their own prejudices and they were embarrassed by the realization that they had to explain their now non-relevant religious customs in the book of Acts 10, 11, 15. Remember Peter in the house of Cornelius? 3. Not a new movement. No plans were laid. There was no policy. Pre-organization was entirely absent, and any organization which later was forced upon them by circumstances was simple, spiritual, and not merely official. A thought-out campaign did not exist. To set up, launch, form, create, or found a new society, sect, church, or community was not in mind. They did not set out for such. Although their testimony gave distinctiveness to all who believed, and outsiders labeled them and misinterpreted their motive and purpose, the distinguishing feature was life, producing an organism. All-inclusively, it was the proclamation and affirmation of a fact. That fact was and is the universal sovereignty and lordship of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, established and vindicated by the resurrection from the dead. And all this was summed up in the name of Jesus. Everything was in the name of Jesus. What issued forth from the first preaching, and its response, was to repent and be baptized, into the name of Jesus. James seems to indicate that this the time of their entering into Christ was the time when they were called by the name. James 2:7. This is consistent with both the Old and New Testaments concerning the church or house of God, having his name put there. From that point on, there is a very comprehensive range of activities in the name: healing, prayer, preaching, agreement, being gathered together, having authority over Satan and demons. It was for the sake of the name that they went forth. The 3 John 1:7, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. Acts 5:41. But with all the activity, there was firstly the fundamental, unifying bond of the name, and then the living, working, and having their conduct governed by the honor and glory of the name. Firstly and then. Our point here is that if the passion for the honor of the name were now as it was then, there would be no room for any other names which divide, whether of people or things. Thus, there would be the most powerful dynamic for dealing with everything contrary, especially division. The question, which would decide every issue, would be, does this glorify the name of Jesus? If not, nothing must stand in the way of that glory. The Holy Spirit, the custodian of the name and its glory, would display his good pleasure by doing again what he did then. Looking again at the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, it is important to note that the matter of oneness has two phases. Verse 11, that they may be one, literally it is, that they may keep on being one. Verse 23, that they may be perfected into one perfect state as the goal. There is a basic present state of oneness which is to be known, recognized, cherished, and diligently preserved, by all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, for there is one body, and one spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Ephesians 4:2, 4, living in this basic oneness will issue in our being perfected into one. Till we all attain, Ephesians 4:13. It is at this point that all the difficulty and trouble begins. Right here we find the gap in which the whole history of divisions began and continues to occur. Few will disagree as to the basic unity in Christ, but few will agree that the manifest unity is as it should be. Between the two, there is certainly a big gap with a tragic and grievous history. Argue as we may to justify much of it, if we are spiritually minded and honest, we shall have to acknowledge that one thing is responsible for it, that is that divisions are the result of spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity that can be said in different ways: delayed or arrested spiritual growth, a low and weak spiritual condition, a state of spiritual ignorance or an enlightenment, a failure to walk in the Spirit, a living in the flesh, a misapprehension or a limited apprehension of the real nature and meaning of the new birth, a blindness to the real heavenly and spiritual nature of the church, and, inclusively, not seeing the meaning and significance of Christ as in the eternal conception of God and heaven. These are all matters of the most profound and vital importance. They touch the issue of spiritual oneness in manifestation in a positive way. They touch the issue of the manifestation of spiritual oneness most definitely. In the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, we have the church presented as incompleteness. Incompleteness with regard to its calling, conduct, and conflict. With certain practical features of its life here, however, when we want to know something about its building, we have to visit a locality like Corinth. There, we shall find all the cause of the situation in which the church so largely is in our time. The principles alone that are presented in this book can change the situation today. We see in Corinth that divisions, contentions, jealousies, etc., all are due to spiritual immaturity or unduly prolonged spiritual babyhood. This is definitely and positively stated there. The whole section of chapters 1 to 4 of the first letter to the Corinthians has to do with this. And chapter 12 is its remedy. But when we have noted all the features of this condition, one thing is shown to be the key to everything: malady and symptoms. That fundamental factor and principle is the mind or mentality of those concerned. The issue resolves itself into the demand for a mental revolution, renewing of the mind. That mental revolution is what Paul calls the renewing of the mind. It was the mindedness of the believers in Corinth that resulted in the spiritual arrest and painful disorders. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, 23 and 1 Corinthians 3:3, 4, 2:14, it was Jewish-mindedness and Gentile-mindedness that is nationalistic. It was man-mindedness that is the mind of the natural, sulical man. In this letter, the natural and carnal mind is continually set over against the spiritual mind. It is all a matter of the earthly man overshadowing the heavenly man. It has not yet been sufficiently realized by the Lord's people that the natural mind is the realm in which the evil power Satan himself have the foothold. In Matthew 16 we have a most startling example. Peter, on affirming Christ to be the Son of the living God, had been told that flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Only a few verses further on Jesus is found addressing the same Peter thus, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men." What a crash from heaven to hell. My Father, heaven, Satan, men, flesh and blood. In this letter to Corinth, Paul contrasts the natural man with the spiritual, and the natural and earthly with the heavenly, in chapter 2 and 15, and he says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Satan is allied to the natural man. When we live on that basis, Satan can do his work of blinding and dividing. But we must remember that Paul was writing to believers, which means that believers can live on that natural level, and therefore give Satan his ground for his evil work. What a large field of spiritual instruction this opens up. But we must come to practical points. It is the entire mentality which is responsible for the state of Christianity today, and evangelical Christianity as much as any other. Let us be perfectly frank regarding the present organized system which Christianity has come to be. It has involved Christians and their leaders in a set of situations which make it, to say the least of it, exceedingly difficult to escape a false, totally false, conception of unity and division. The work of God has become very largely sectional, under names, titles, and designations, which represent either doctrine, technique, country, method, or nation. It would not be difficult to arrange churches, missions, and faiths under such headings, but we refrain. If the reader will do it, the situation becomes obvious. But that is not all. The sections have their own clientele. They must have their own personal and financial support. Funds must be obtained for their maintenance and development. There are many in them as ministers and officers whose livelihood hangs upon the increase of the number of supporters. The piece of work, the church, the undertaking just must be supported and kept going. Clientele is a tremendous factor, relating to many other factors. It is this crystallization of Christian work into a fixed system that is settled, and so generally recognized and accepted, as to leave no place for any other. Any other being at once suspect. That has set up an entirely wrong and pernicious, destructive, harmful situation with regard to unity. It is the church, that is the denomination, sect, local congregation, mission, movement, form, order, doctrine, extra to the basic essentials of salvation, which now determine unity or schism. To leave one and go to another, altogether, without a consideration for spiritual values, is immediately named division, sheep stealing, etc. Today, through sounding out this message, we are going to pursue this to its roots, and seek to lay the axe there. May the Lord grant us ears to hear. Amen.
For more information, please contact us at www.thechurchintoledo.org. Thank you for listening, and please visit our web forum, local church message board, and online discussion site. Turn in again next week as we continue our Bible study and discussion of the topic, On the Convincing Evidence, a radio ministry of the Church in Toledo. If you enjoyed the program tonight, we will like to hear from you for questions, further discussion, or simply fellowship. Our line is now open at 419-843-5042 again. 419-843-5042. We meet as believers from house to house, day by day. As Christ is our life, church is our living. Thank you and see you soon.